Last month, the Washington Post magazine featured a cover story by Ellen MacArthur called Marriage, What Every Couple Should Know. And it was actually a very interesting article. It was about the growing marriage education movement. I'd not heard about this until I read this article, but more and more people in government and in the military and in churches are realizing that married couples need education. They need to be trained on how to be married. And so the military is offering weekend courses that couples can go to, and seminars are being held in community centers and in churches, and dozens of books are being written. What the writer states is, at the core of this movement, it would ask of every divorcee, what if the truth was that you didn't marry the wrong person? What if you just didn't know how to be married? That's a good question, isn't it? It goes on to share the results of different research that's been done, in particular one study that took place over an entire decade. And I quote when it says that this study showed that all couples disagree more or less the same amount. All couples, those who are happily married into their rocking chair years and those who divorce before they hit their fifth anniversary, disagree more or less the same amount. The study found that all couples argue about the same subjects, money, kids, time, and sex, chief among them. And that for the average couple, 69% of these disagreements will be irreconcilable. In other words, a morning bird and a night owl won't ever fully eliminate their differences. Nor will a spendthrift and a penny pincher. What distinguished satisfied couples from the miserable ones was how creatively and constructively they managed those differences. If every couple has about the same number of disagreements, people who leave marriage because of irreconcilable differences are likely to find themselves arguing just as much in their next marriage. What these researchers were finding undermined the basic principle driving romantic relationships in America, that it's about finding the right person, that if you find your soulmate, everything will be fine. That's the big myth. I want to read that last statement once more because it's so important. This research, realizing that married couples disagree about the same amount across the board, this research undermined, it proved to be invalid, the basic principle driving romantic relationships in America, that it's about finding the right person, that if you find your soulmate, everything will be fine. That's the big myth. There's a lot of common sense wisdom in those words, isn't there? The myth that there is this perfect person out there, that if you just find that person, then you will have smooth sailing. Then you will have a good marriage. That myth can influence all of us, and it can lead to a dissatisfaction and a sense of really turning from and fleeing a marriage instead of working on a marriage. And it can influence even those of us who are Christians. It might not necessarily lead to divorce, but it can be expressed in a more Christian type of way, where we think thoughts like, well, you know, I would be able to obey God's word and submit to my husband if I had a better husband. Or maybe for a husband to say, you know, I would be able to obey God's word and live with my wife in an understanding way and cherish her if I had a wife who was more cherishable and more understandable. I married the wrong person. It's not my soulmate, so I'm having to put up with all of this. Well, we don't need to wait for another study or more research to know that that's wrong. God tells us to obey His instruction for marriage and fulfill our role in marriage, not because our spouse deserves it. There's no qualification given. In the passage we're going to read, it doesn't say, wives, submit to your husband if he's worthy of being submitted to. It doesn't say, husbands, honor your wife if she respects you enough. No, it tells us what to do, and it calls us to do this, not because of how deserving our spouse is, but because of our allegiance to Jesus Christ. And that's what's different about a Christian marriage. In a Christian marriage, two people have another source of authority beyond their own desires and their own needs. They are both called to be submitted to Jesus Christ. And so they come under the authority of the Word of God. And when God speaks to them as a husband or as a wife, they're called to obey that, whether or not the other person is worthy of it or is doing all the things that they would like. And so Christians have a greater motivation in marriage than merely surviving or avoiding divorce or managing conflict. Our motivation, our goal for all that we do is to please and honor the Lord. And so with that in mind, let's read God's word in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Peter writes, "Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, 2 weeks ago, I preached from the first 6 verses of chapter 3 in a message titled, "A Word to Wives." And so today, I planned to focus today's message on verse 7 and title the message, "A Word to Husbands." But as I was preparing the message and as I was reviewing the last message, I realized that to most helpfully address husbands, and for us to fully benefit from the teaching of this passage, we need to revisit briefly the instruction given to wives. We need to talk more about what this means to be submissive, because that's a big concept. It can be a confusing concept, and it's often misrepresented and misunderstood. And so I guess you could title this message, "A Word to Husbands," with a few more for the ladies. But I want to start by just filling out what it means to be submissive. And when I think of that word, I think of this scene from the movie Father of the Bride. Did you ever see this movie? There's this one particular scene in which Steve Martin, who is the father of the bride, is working out a deal to sell his house. And so he's talking to this couple, and they're from another country, and the wife is there with the husband, and the wife begins to talk about all the things that she wants, and she's speaking in another language, and she's just going, and her husband just goes, "Shove it up," and just shuts her up in one moment. And Shannon and I always laugh about this scene. And so when she's saying something that I don't particularly like, I'll just say, "Shove it up." It hasn't worked quite as well for me. But is that a picture of what being submissive is about? Is it just this sort of mousy wife who is, you know, very tentatively and fearfully sharing her perspective, and a husband who is just forcefully shutting her down and quieting her with a harsh look or a harsh word? Is that what being submissive is about? Well, no. God's word here in the first 6 verses of 1 Peter chapter 3 really explains to us and gives us a very full-bodied picture of what being submissive involves. And so I want to go through 7 points very briefly, but I think these are all important to understand. Number one, wives, to be submissive is first to your own husband. Women are not told to submit to all men. They are only called to submit to their own husband. So this is not a statement of male superiority. It's God's direction on the ordering of marriage. Number two, to be submissive involves winsome conduct. It says in verse 1, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won. They may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. It seems that Peter's main concern here is he's thinking about these Christian women who are married to unbelieving husbands who are not Christians, and he wants to encourage them to conduct themselves in such a way that they are a powerful witness or demonstration of the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that their husbands would be won without a word being spoken by the conduct of their wives. Now, what that tells us is that being submissive is not degrading. It's not something that you see and you just, oh, there's this weak and kind of subjugated person. No, it's something that's actually beautiful. It's winsome, and its aim is to draw attention to Jesus Christ. The goal is to win that husband to the reality of the lordship of Christ. Number three, it's respectful conduct. It says, when they see, verse 2, when they see your respectful conduct. Now, this is important because it's possible to obey someone's wishes while despising them. Isn't that true? You can do what somebody wants, but you can do it without respect. What this tells us about the submission that God is calling wives to is that it's to be respectful. It's to convey esteem and to show regard and appreciation for the God-given role that the husband is playing. God has placed you in this role, and because of that, I'm going to respect that. Number four, it's pure conduct. That they may see your respectful and pure conduct. The word pure that's used here, it means to embody Christian virtue. It tells us about the motivation and the intent of being submissive. It's not manipulative or conniving. No, it's pure. It's genuine in its motivation. Number five, it's the overflow of the heart. Verses 3 and 4 address the fact that being submissive is a matter of the heart. And Peter goes out of his way to say, ladies, don't make your primary preoccupation your outward adornment, the way that you dress and beautifying yourself in that way. Not that it's wrong to wear makeup or to wear jewelry or to do your hair in a certain way, but don't make that your preoccupation. Be more concerned about your inner person. That imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And so it helps us to see that being submissive is a disposition of the heart. It's an attitude that God is looking for. Number six, it's a gentle and quiet spirit. That's a very important phrase to help us to see what being submissive is all about. Verse 4 tells us that a gentle and quiet spirit is very precious in the sight of God. And it really fills out our understanding. I want you to listen to the words of commentator Peter Davids. He writes, gentle, the word gentle in the Greek world was an amiable friendliness that contrasted with roughness, bad temper, or brusqueness. In biblical perspective, he writes, the term indicates a person who does not attack back. A gentle and quiet spirit is not attacking back. Why? Because he or she waits on God to judge in the end, knowing God is just, the person can suffer evil without bitterness or vengeance. David goes on to state that the term quiet conveys a sense of being calm, peaceful, and tranquil, as opposed to restless, rebellious, disturbed, or insubordinate. Number seven, we see that to be submissive has to be based on a hope in God. Verse 5 says, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands. So again, the motivation and the ultimate grounds for this conduct is not the worthiness of your husband. It's not your personality. You know, a woman might think, well, you know, I'm not that kind of submissive person. I'm more, you know, loud and brusque and I'm out there. Well, it's not a personality type issue. It's a matter of the heart, and it grows out of a hope in God. Because my hope is in God, my hope is in His reward and His good pleasure, I'm going to obey God's word for me in marriage regardless of what my husband is doing, regardless of what the culture is holding up as the ideal of femininity. Now, what husbands and wives need to understand and remember about this description that we've just walked through is that to be submissive in the way that's described here is only truly possible for the right reasons through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This requires heart transformation. This requires a faith in Jesus Christ that results in His life coming into you and changing the reason that you're living and what you're living for. And so it's not just outward compliance and human behavior. What's being described here is transformed behavior flowing out of a new heart. Transformed behavior flowing out of a new hope in Christ. And so being submissive, it's not something that can be reduced to a list of rules. Like, when this happens, you do this. In this situation, you do this. You know, oftentimes when it comes to these kinds of areas of obedience, we want a list. We want specific guidelines. We want to know exactly what we have to do, and then we want to do that and do nothing more. Well, that's not what this is about. God is describing a disposition of heart that flows out of a heart trusting in God, that's expressed in a gentleness of spirit. It's not grabbing and grasping and trying to get what it wants, but is instead trusting the Lord. It's respectful. It's pure. And that's expressed in different ways, in different situations. It really is the Spirit-led life played out in marriage. I love the way that Bible teacher and theologian Wayne Grudem sums up all that we've just studied when he gives this definition of submission. He writes this: submission is an inner quality of gentleness that affirms the leadership of the husband. I think that's a great definition. It's an inner quality. It's an attitude of gentleness. And it affirms the leadership of the husband. And that's a very important phrase. The posture of heart, the intention in what a wife does when she is submissive, is to be affirming her husband's leadership in as many ways as she can. And the reason that it's important to state that is because biblical submission in marriage is not unqualified obedience. Biblical submission is not doing anything your husband says, no matter what. Because your husband is not your ultimate authority. Jesus Christ is your ultimate authority. And so Peter himself in Acts chapter 5 verse 29 is the one who stood up and said, "We must obey God rather than men." Do you remember that story? Peter had been arrested with the other disciples for preaching the gospel, and the religious leaders took them aside and said, "You obey us, you stop telling people about Jesus." Now, these religious leaders were set in place by God. They had legitimate authority, and Peter respected that authority, but he said, "I have to obey God, not men. You are contradicting what God has commanded me to do, and that is to testify to His Son." What this teaches us is that we are called to submit to authority that God has set in place unless that authority tells us to disobey God. And in those cases, we must not obey. We must obey God instead. And so the point here is that in all the ways that you can, wives, you're called to affirm and declare your support for your husband's leadership. But that doesn't mean that your following of your husband is unthinking. It doesn't mean that you're not supposed to be thoughtful in that. You need to evaluate your husband's direction and guidance. Being submissive doesn't mean that you don't gently and respectfully communicate a difference of opinion or give your counsel, or even at times, out of being a faithful sister in Christ, confront your husband if your husband is in sin, and challenge your husband with the Word of God. Or even to say, "You know what, I don't think that this decision is the best decision." The issue that's so vital, though, is the way in which you do these things. Are you doing these things in a way that communicates, "I affirm your leadership even as I seek to be a faithful counselor and helper to you"? And obviously there can be, I would call this an extreme situation where there's disagreement. It's not a right or wrong moral issue. And yet the husband has to say, "You know what, I think we need to do such and such," even though there's been a disagreement. I just want to communicate, "I think that's something that happens rarely in marriages that are functioning properly. I don't even know that that's ever happened in our marriage, because a husband who's leading, I think, appropriately and biblically, as we're going to see here in a few moments, is going to be drawing out his wife, is going to be seeking to understand his perspective, is going to be getting counsel, is not going to be playing the submit card at the first sign of a disagreement. So wives, I hope you're hearing clearly what you're called to affirm your husband's leadership. Let me just say a few more words about this. Is saying with your words and with your behavior, I support you. I believe that you're called by God to play this role. It's saying, I'm committed to making your plans a success. I've got your back. I'm here to be your helper. Ladies, do you realize what a powerful thing this is? Now, let me just ask you a question. This is to men and women. Have you ever led anything? Led a person, led a child, led a family, led a group of people at work or a small group? Have you ever been in leadership in any form where other people were looking to you for direction? Well, if you have, if you've led in any context, you know something, and that is that leadership can be a lonely task. You lead any group of people and you instantly become aware of the pressure of needing to make a decision. You know, as soon as you say, I think we should go this way, you're thinking, I hope this is the right way to go, right? It's instantly to be aware of self-doubt as you lead. It's to be aware of the fact that people really don't listen that well to leadership. Everybody has an opinion, and the people that you're leading, they're not as aware of the big picture as you are necessarily, and they're more aware of the mistakes that you're making than the things that you get right. And it's really only after you've led others that you appreciate a good follower. That's why when you're leading something, there's nothing more powerful, there's nothing more meaningful or encouraging than to have someone who is following you come to you and say, I believe you're the right person for the job. And I am backing you up. And I'm here to help you as you exert leadership. I want to make you a success as a leader. Boy, there's nothing that fills you with a sense of faith. It's an amazing thing. Ladies, do you realize that you can play that part? Do you realize that God is calling you to be that kind of follower in your relationship with your husband? You will never nag your husband into godliness. You will never criticize your husband into being an amazing leader. You will never nitpick your man into being the man that you want him to be. But your faith in him, your confidence in him, your encouragement of him and support of him can be transformative in his life. Nothing stirs a man's heart to aspire to be a godly husband like the affirmation of his wife. There's nothing else like it. There's nothing more powerful. And I can speak from my own experience in my relationship with my wife, those moments when she's come to me and not pointed out all the 9 things that I got wrong, but the 1 thing that I got right. And the Holy Spirit just uses that to say, I want to get things right. I want to work on the other 9. Or for her to overlook those 9 and to focus on the 1. And you just think, man, Lord, help me to be a better leader. There's nothing more faith-giving, nothing more encouraging. Wives, God is saying in this passage, be this kind of follower. Affirm your husband's role. Support his leadership. Try to make leading a joy for him. Stand by him even when he makes mistakes. Look for things that you can encourage. You might think, well, there aren't many. Well, you know what? That says something about him. It also says a lot about you. Look for what you can encourage and heap the encouragement. Pray for him. Pray that God would not just change him, but would be changing you and would make you an agent of change in his life as you obey God's word. Here's what I want you to hear, ladies. The desires that you have for your husband, the dreams that you have of the kind of husband you want, you are not going to get it if you try to go around the word of God and his call on you. There's no shortcut to this. There's no sense in which you can say, well, you know what? I'm going to try criticism to get my husband to be the man that he's called to be. You can't go around the word of God. It will backfire on you. You will not get the things that your heart longs for in your husband. But if you would be so filled with faith toward God to entrust yourself to God and to obey God's word that calls you to affirm the leadership of your husband, I just want to hold out this promise. God will surprise you. God will work in your husband and through your obedience in ways that you could never imagine. God will be faithful. He calls you to trust him and to obey him and to play the role he's called you to play in your marriage. And so stand by your husband. Do all you can to make his plan work. Don't sabotage his plan to prove that your plan was better. Throw yourself into affirming his leadership. And God will use that. Well, God tells wives what kind of followers they're to be. And then in verse 7, he tells husbands what kind of leaders they're to be. And he states two things. Number one, he says to husbands, live with her, live with your wife in an understanding way. Live with her in an understanding way. Look at that in verse 7 again. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. It's probably worth pointing out that it does not say, husbands, understand your wife. That will never happen. And it shouldn't be your goal. It wouldn't even bless your wife for you to be able to perfectly understand her. It would annoy her, actually. It would annoy her. That's not what it's calling you to do. This is not a goal that you arrive at like, I understand my wife. No, it's an ongoing process. It's a daily process of growing in understanding of who she is and how God has shaped her. It's an ongoing way of seeking to better know her. That statement can also read, other translations read, live considerately or live according to knowledge. Husbands, your position of authority in your marriage is not a license to insensitivity. It is a call to study and to understand the person that God has entrusted to your leadership. And so your first task as a leader is to know her, to live with her according to knowledge, to live with her in an understanding way. And this involves listening to her. It involves asking questions, becoming a student of your wife. And this extends to every area of your marriage. How she likes to relax, what refreshes her, your schedule, your work, your parenting. It involves the bedroom. Every aspect of your relationship is a place where you're called to live with her in an understanding way. And so, do you really listen? Do you really hear what she's saying? Can you, without any sarcasm, when you're having a conversation or there's a moment where she's communicating something that's on her heart, maybe it's something that's a slight criticism of you, can you repeat back to her what she's saying so that she can hear you say it and say, yes, that's what I'm saying? That requires listening. That requires understanding. You know, our tendency as men is to think that good leadership is bold and decisive and it doesn't ask questions. It's like Rambo style leadership. Show up, shoot everybody. Right? I'm a good leader because I just get stuff done. Who are these people I just shot? You know what? What's going on here? We think that leadership is about giving answers, but that's not biblical. My friend Caleb Hill works as a salesman, and recently we were together for lunch, and I was talking to him about this passage. I was preparing a message on this passage, and so we started talking about the word to husbands here, and he shared something with me that I thought was so insightful. He said, you know, that reminds me of something that I've learned in sales training. And they have this phrase in sales training, which is kind of a gross phrase. I kind of wish he hadn't told this to me over lunch, but you know what? But the phrase that they teach them in sales training is, don't show up and throw up. Don't show up and throw up. And the idea is, when you're going to a customer, don't show up and just instantly start bombarding them with all of this information. Like, here's what you need, and here's why my product is so great, and here's why it's so wonderful. Don't just throw up a bunch of data. No, instead, you need to show up, and you need to listen. You need to take the time to find out, what does this customer need? How can I serve this customer? And that requires being quiet and asking appropriate questions. And Caleb said, you know what, I make this mistake in my marriage at times. I show up and throw up, and I just dump all this information or truth on my wife when she's talking to me, and I don't listen as much as I should. And oh, I was just convicted by that, because I do that to my wife all the time. She comes with a concern or a question or something that's burdening her, or a fear or whatever it might be. And I'm just like, cut to the chase. Let's solve this. Okay, wait, you know what? You be quiet, because that's great. I got it. I totally am tracking with you. And let me tell you what we got to do. We're going to fix this. And it's like point one, two, three, and four. And you know, I've got PowerPoint slides to walk through this. And so it's fixed. All right. And let's move on. And she's just sitting there looking at me like not real appreciative, you know? I'm like, woman, do you realize what you have? Do you realize are you ungrateful? Because there's scripture about ungratefulness in here. And I why are you ladies laughing? This isn't a funny part of the message. What are you talking about? And you know, that can be motivated by a lot of different things. It can be motivated by a desire to solve the fear or solve the issue. But it can also just be selfishness. I want to get this done. I want to fix this, and I want to move on. That's not biblical leadership. It's not, okay, you're called to be submissive, so let me tell you how to solve the problem. You go do this. No, God says, you're called to lead, husband. Live with your wife in an understanding way. Do you understand what's taking place? Let me just share a few examples of categories that I think we need to work on as husbands to live with our wives in an understanding way. Different things we need to understand about our wives. Number one, the unique aspects of who she is as a person. Her strengths, weaknesses, goals, fears, interests. Not who your mother was, or who your sister is, or who some friend's wife is, but who is your wife. You need to understand that so that you can lovingly and gently care for her and lead her. You need to understand her daily schedule. Do you know what she's facing at different times of the day or at different days of the week? Do you understand that? Have you drawn her out and really comprehended what she faces and the struggle she faces on a daily basis? Number three, her daily burdens and cares. What is she carrying in her heart when it comes to your finances or the state of your marriage and communication or your children, whatever it might be? Have you really taken the time to hear her out on that? Number four, how and when she likes to communicate. And this is something that Shannon and I have had to work through. Shannon, one of the ways that she likes to communicate is to be able to process things by talking about things again, revisiting things that we've talked about. I'm different. I want to talk about it once and then never talk about it again. It's all about efficiency. We've dealt with that. It's fixed. She says, no, let's go back to it. Let's talk about it again. Why would we want to do that? And I've had to see the selfishness in that, to realize, no, this is how my wife processes things. And so because I love her and because I want to live with her in an understanding way, I want to join in to the process of talking about things so that it's fully processed in her soul. I'm not happy until it's processed in her heart. That's what biblical leadership is about. What words, number five, what words and actions express love to her? Number six, what pleases her in the marriage bed? When it comes to intimacy, this is an important place where you are called as a husband to understand and know your wife. In fact, in the original translation of the passage here, that living according to knowledge encompasses this aspect of marriage. Another place in which we're called to be students as husbands. Number seven, understand how your personal strengths and weaknesses affect her. There are deficiencies in my leadership. I don't like to think about them. I don't like to talk about them. But if I'm going to live with my wife in an understanding way, I need to understand how both strengths and weaknesses affect her life, negatively and positively. We need to have conversations about that. And then number eight, you need to understand how your decisions affect your wife. It's easy to just say, here's what we're doing and here's the plan. But have you really thought through how that plays out in her life? Live with her in an understanding way. It's an incomplete list, but it's a starting point. And husbands, I would encourage you to add to it yourself, and even better, to sit down with your wife and say, how would you add to this list? What are ways that you would like me to better understand you so that I can care for you more effectively? Second thing that the passage tells us as husbands is to show her honor. Verse 7 says to husbands, we are to show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now this phrase, weaker vessel, is one that can be confusing because we don't use this in common speech today. But in Scripture, it's used in different ways. But in this particular usage, it seems to be describing a person as a creature. And so both a man and a woman are created by God. They are vessels. And what Peter is communicating is that, generally speaking, a woman is physically weaker than a man. It's not a statement of male superiority. It's just a statement of, generally speaking, men have more physical strength. Now, what God says here is really, it is radical. It's a reverse of the way that our world works, because the way that our world works is to say, well, if you're stronger, then you can get what you want. You can use your position of a power to force other people to do what you're wanting. But that's not what it says. It says, men, you are called to be the leader in your marriage, but that position of leadership is an opportunity to honor the weaker vessel. Dave Alden stopped me today and he just shared a great illustration. He said, when I heard you talking about that, I pictured a ceramic coffee mug, you know, those really thick coffee mugs, and then a delicate china teacup. And he says, well, which is the weaker vessel? Well, it's the china teacup, but which do you treat with more honor and care? It's not a statement of value. It's not a statement of worth to say that, oh, you know, the ceramic mug is better because it's stronger. No, it's a statement of, yes, this teacup might be more delicate. It might be the weaker vessel, but God calls us to treat it with greater honor. What does that mean to give honor? Well, it means to consider someone significant. It draws us back to the priority of listening. When you honor someone, you listen to what they have to say. You pay close attention. You care about their perspective. Godly leadership in the home is not just throwing out commands and edicts and saying, hey, you submit, come with me. No. God calls you to honor your wife and to say, I want your perspective. I want to understand it. I want your counsel. God's made you my helper. I need your help. And so help me to lead. To honor means to esteem them and appreciate them. Husbands, if you think that your role as a leader means that you can belittle your wife privately or publicly, you are wrong. And you are disobeying the word of God. And there is a serious warning in this passage for you. God's word calls you to honor your wife in your words. in the way that you praise her, in the way that you encourage her. There should be an inclination of your heart to bless her in whatever way you can, be it big or small, to bless your wife with gifts. Can I be more specific? To honor her, to communicate in every way that you find possible. I'm so grateful for the gift that you are to me, and I'm so grateful that you are submitted to Jesus Christ in such a way that you would even be willing to follow my leadership. Husbands, that's something that we should be thanking our wives for on a daily basis. That's an amazing evidence of grace in their lives. And so husbands, ask your wife, do you feel honored by me? Do I honor you in the way that I speak to you in front of other people? The way that I speak to you in private? The way that I interact with you in front of our kids? Do you feel my honor? Ask that question and then don't get mad if she's honest with you and tells you ways where she doesn't feel your honor. Just listen and learn and ask the Lord to help you to change. Now I realize that some husbands might be wondering, what do I do if my wife isn't submissive to me? Well, it's the same question that many wives ask, isn't it? What do I do if my husband doesn't honor me? What do I do if my husband doesn't live with me in an understanding way? Do you see your temptation as a husband? We all face this temptation in different parts of our life. We're not getting what we want, so what do we do? Do we fight back? Do we use power? Do we manipulate? Do we use whatever tool we can to force the other person to give us what we want? No. No place in Scripture does the Word of God say that husbands, that men are to use physical force or manipulation or coercion to make their wife obey the Word of God. The only hope for your wife submitting to you as a husband is for her to be convinced from the Word of God that that's what God is calling her to do. And so you as a husband, well, you're called to entrust yourself to God. You're called to say, you know what, even if I'm not being treated the way that I would desire by my wife, I'm still going to obey the Word of God, and I'm going to seek to live with my wife in an understanding way. I'm still going to honor my wife. I'm still going to care for her, and I'm going to trust that God can do the work in her heart as I fulfill my role as a godly husband. And look to the example, men, of our Lord Jesus. We read about this in chapter 2, verse 23. It says that when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The cross of Jesus Christ frees us from the old sins of using force to get our way. We turn away and we renounce that sin and we commit ourselves to live in righteousness. And the example of Jesus Christ in suffering sets an example for us. When we are reviled, we do not revile back. When we suffer, we don't threaten, but we entrust ourselves to God. Peter closes with two compelling reasons why husbands should live in an understanding way and honor their wives very briefly. The first is that husbands and wives are equal recipients of the grace of eternal life. Verse 7 says, you should do this since they are heirs. Your wife is an heir with you of the grace of life. In other words, one day when Jesus Christ returns and he brings his reward for all those who trusted in him, that inheritance is not going to be given to all the men. Oh, and by the way, share a little bit with your wife, would you? No. No, we are joint heirs together in the grace of life. In other words, there is a total spiritual equality. Our wives will no longer be called to submit to our authority. Marriage will be no more in heaven, Jesus teaches. And we will be joint heirs. We will be equal recipients of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. And so that reality needs to inform the way we relate to each other now. Not in a condescending way, not in a belittling way, but with honor and dignity. And the second reason given is so that your prayers are not hindered. This is a sobering statement. How you treat your wife directly affects your fellowship and communication with God. If you mistreat your wife, if you fail to live with your wife in an understanding way, if you abuse the authority that God has entrusted to you, don't think you can go and cry out to God for His help and that He's hearing you. And I just want to state this so strongly, because I know that there are probably some of you men that are using biblical authority in marriage as an excuse to be verbally or even physically abusive in your marriage. And I want you to know something. God condemns you today and that behavior. He rebukes you. The Word of God rebukes you. And I want you to feel the fear of God in this moment. God is opposed to you. Your prayers are hindered. God is not going to be blessing you in any area of your life if you are not caring for and cherishing and loving your wife. And so feel the fear of God in this moment and turn from that sin. If you are not listening to your wife, God is not listening to you. And so repent. Repent to your wife, repent to God, involve others in this church, in that area of your life, and begin to receive the blessing and the grace that flows to those who walk in obedience. I want to close by reading a poem. This is for the husbands. It's by Lena Lathrop, and it's something that always challenges me, a reminder of the high calling of a husband. It's called A Woman's Question. And some of the language is a bit old-fashioned, but I think the meaning comes through loud and clear. Do you know you have asked for the costliest thing ever made by the hand above? A woman's heart and a woman's life and a woman's wonderful love? Do you know you have asked for this priceless thing as a child might ask for a toy, demanding what others have died to win with a reckless dash of a boy? You have written my lesson of duty out. Manlike, you have questioned me. Now stand at the bars of my woman's soul until I shall question thee. You require your mutton shall always be hot, your socks and your shirt be whole. I require your heart be as true as God's stars and as pure as His heaven, your soul. You require a cook for your mutton and beef. I require a far greater thing. A seamstress you're wanting for socks and shirts. I look for a man and a king. A king for the beautiful realm called home, and a man that his maker God shall look upon as He did on the first and say, it is very good. I am fair and young, but the rose may fade from this soft young cheek one day. Will you love me then mid the falling leaves as you did among the blossoms of May? Is your heart an ocean so strong and true I may launch my all on its tide? A loving woman finds heaven or hell on the day she is made a bride. I require all things that are grand and true, all things that a man should be. If you give this all, I would stake my life to be all you demand of me. If you cannot be this, a laundress and cook, you can hire and little to pay. But a woman's heart and a woman's life are not to be won that way. Gentlemen, both married and single, a woman's heart and a woman's love are precious things. They are precious in the sight of God. Men, may we never treat them lightly. Let's live with our wives in an understanding way and honor them as God would have us to. Would you pray with me? Father, as we conclude our time by coming to the Lord's table and remembering the sacrifice of Jesus for us, I just pray for those of us who are aware of where we've fallen short as husbands, where we've fallen short as wives. Lord, we just cling to the truth that our only hope is the cross of Jesus Christ and His resurrection life that enables us to obey Your word and live as You've called us to live. God, we thank You for the forgiveness of sin. But we never want to take your grace for granted. We never want to use it as an excuse for negligence. God, we pray for the power of your grace to be at work in our hearts, to help us, to enable us to love our husbands as we should, to love our wives as we should. So God, even as we remember your sacrifice for us, would you give us strength right now? Would you help those of us that need to repent and turn from sin, repent and turn away from sin, and to embrace your plan for marriage? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.